Thought it was appropriate to have the Epps pray and read for us this morning this passage from Paul on marriage as they are in their 50th year of marriage this year. They're a wonderful example to us all. Not the longest married couple here at Proclamation, I learned. I know there's at least one next Saturday, actually. Dick and Jean Merritt, new members here, will be celebrating their 56th wedding anniversary. So we rejoice and give thanks to God for their marriage as well. Well, this is, for some, the season of weddings. At least in the nearby area, I think it was about a month ago that I officiated at Cameron Gingrich's wedding. Many of you know Jeff and Ellen Gingrich, also relatively new members here at Proclamation. So that was just a month ago. And then yesterday, their daughter, Lauren, was married. I had the privilege of being at that wedding. This coming Saturday, I'll officiate at another wedding. And I think the Gingrich's son and daughter were just married a month apart, and then the husband that married Lauren yesterday, his either brother or sister is getting married in 2 weeks. So it's just weddings all over the place happening over the last month. And yesterday at the wedding, as they began the service, the pastor shared a story that he had heard a comment following a wedding where the man said, you know, there was too much God in that wedding. It was too much about God and not enough about the couple. And I heard the opposite story from a friend of mine who was at a wedding, and he said, I don't even think God was mentioned at the wedding. And so I ask the question to us and to the world, in a sense, which is right? Should a wedding be about God, or should it be about the couple? Is there a right or a wrong way, or is it simply a matter of personal preference? Does God have anything to say about marriage? And if he does, should we listen to him? Well, in this section in Ephesians, we do indeed see God's design for marriage, how husbands and wives are to relate to one another within marriage in order that God may be glorified. And we are going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. This week, we'll focus in more on the role of the husband, and next week come back and focus more on the role of the wife. But we'll see other things in there as well. But we are going to see, Lord willing, over this two-week study, what God, what our Creator God, our Savior God, our Sovereign God, what He has to say about marriage. Will we listen to Him? Do we care what He says? Or are we influenced, are we swayed by TV sitcoms and country songs and the culture that we live in, and the legislation that has been passed, and our own selfish hearts? What do we listen to more? If I was a professor at a university in our culture today, and I would say what I plan to say today and next week, hundreds of students would protest, and I would be silenced, I would very likely lose my job. Will we listen to the shouting mobs, or will we listen to Almighty God? Andy and I had the privilege this week of being at the Banner of Truth conference at Elizabethtown College, just down the road. It's a wonderful conference for pastors and ordained officers of the church to come and be encouraged with preaching from the Word of God. And one of the sessions at that conference this week was on the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the Word of God, encouraging us to believe the Bible and preach the Bible. And here at Proclamation, we do indeed believe that this book is the Word of God, that it is sufficient, that it comes with the authority of Almighty God, that it is true forever, a life-giving, precious gift, and that it is relevant to every person everywhere, that it is sufficient. And Andy posted this comment on Facebook. I'm not sure how many of you saw it, but at one of the sessions, one of the speakers, Jonathan Masters, pointed out that the number one best-selling Christian devotional begins this way, in the introduction of the original version, I knew that God communicated to me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I had the Bible, but it wasn't enough. And then he compared that statement with what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or competent, equipped for every good work. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have read that devotional, maybe have given it to others. It's actually written by Sarah Young. It's the Jesus Calling devotional. And I have not read it, maybe a few entries in it. And most of the content in that actual devotional, the day-by-day reading, is based on Scripture and can be helpful. If you are a mature, discerning believer, it can be helpful for you. But the mindset behind it, the reasoning that you hear in that introduction, is seriously flawed and dangerous. And in my mind, it puts the entire book in question because it steers readers away from the sufficiency of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Word of God is profitable for teaching. So it will teach us what marriage is. We have the opportunity today, next week, Lord willing, to learn from God's Word what is marriage. It is profitable for correction. So if we come with a wrong view of marriage, we can let God's Word correct us. It's profitable for training in righteousness so we can learn how to please God or how to glorify God in our marriages. So, beloved, if you want to have a marriage that is a blessing to God, a blessing to others, I would encourage you, urge you, listen to what God says in His Word. Learn what God says in His Word. Apply what God says in His Word. The attitude of our culture at large, of some of you before you came to know Christ, was of God as an old man with a long white beard up in the sky, an old curmudgeon who doesn't want anyone to have any joy, any fun. It's all rules and laws and follow my way or else. But that is not who God is. He is the King, the gracious, generous King of the kingdom. And He is inviting His enemies to become His children and enjoy His paradise. He wants to give you life, to show you the way to faithfulness, like a tree that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. He wants to save you from a life that is like chaff that the wind blows away, from a life of death and destruction. And so in this passage, we learn from God what marriage is. And we learn the roles that He has designed for husbands and wives within marriage. It's my hope and prayer that these truths from God would so impact our lives that our marriages would bring Him glory. So this morning we'll consider what marriage is and we'll consider the God-given role that husbands have. First of all, what marriage is. And three truths from here created by God. A lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, and a picture of the gospel. What marriage is, first of all, it is created or ordained by God. That means that God defines it. He sets the parameters for it. Marriage is the first relationship that God created or that He ordained between human beings. If you open up your Bible to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation, you will read the phrase, "And God saw that it was good." Over and over and over again. Six times you'll read that phrase, "God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good." But then in Genesis chapter 2, you hear for the very first time the words, "It was not good." It was not good for the man to be alone. So God created the first woman and brought her to the first man, and we had the first marriage. And in that account, we learned that marriage originated in the mind of God. It was created by God for our good. Marriage is thus the work of God and marriage gets its meaning from God. This means that God is the one who defines marriage. He sets the parameters. He gives us its purpose. And the parameters for marriage are that it is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. In the beginning, when God created man, there was not a helper suitable to him found. And that is why God created woman, brought her to the man, and gave us marriage. And here in Ephesians 5, verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He takes us back to that creation account. And he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's man and woman, man and wife. And God created marriage to be a lifelong covenant. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, and they were trying to trip him up, and they asked him a question: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus also takes us back to that creation account, and he quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he adds these words after that. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, beloved, if our marriages are going to bring glory to God, they must tell the truth about God. The truth about His design for marriage. And God will never nullify His marriage to the church. Christ will never forsake His bride, the church. He is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. And that is the meaning of marriage. And so what God joins together in a husband and a wife, a picture of what He has already joined together in Christ and His church, is never to be separated. Christ will never be separated from His church. God will never separate Christ and His church, and we want our marriages to tell the truth about that. Let us not lie to the world about the covenants between Christ and the church. God joined this. Don't separate it, even an image of it. So marriage is created by God. He sets the parameters, and those parameters are one man, one woman, a lifelong, till death do us part, covenant. And God created marriage to be a picture of the gospel. Or more precisely, we might say God created marriage to be a reflection of the union. The covenant commitment between Christ, the Son of God, and His bride, the church, for whom He died. Verse 32, Paul writes, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So God actually gave us marriage to say something about His Son and His church, by the way that husbands and wives relate to one another. Now we might say, yes, in marriage is a wonderful opportunity for companionship and for friendship. We can affirm that. We might say, yes, in marriage we see God's designed way to have and raise children. Yes, we can affirm that. We can say, yes, in marriage, a wonderful opportunity for ministry and personal growth. Yes, but first and foremost, God gave us marriage to put the gospel on display. So if when you think about marriage, you think that it's about you, your personal happiness, your satisfaction, you are starting in the wrong place. And if that's where you start, and if that's what you think marriage is, when you're not happy, when you're not satisfied, you'll be more likely to look outside of your marriage for the happiness and the satisfaction that you crave. If the starting point is you when you think about marriage, you're starting in the wrong place. Marriage exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is about God, first and foremost. God created marriage to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman that reflects the gospel. So may that truth guide our marriages so that they serve as a sweet-smelling aroma of Christ to a watching world, to a world in need, to a world that has rejected God's view of marriage, to their own destruction and peril and sorrow. But in order for that to happen, if we are going to have these God-honoring marriages, we must understand. We must embrace the roles that God has given to men and women within marriage that are designed to mirror the gospel, that are designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And so we turn our attention now to the God-given role for men or for husbands. And very simply, I'm going to focus simply on that first phrase in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the God-given role for men, for husbands. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? How does Christ love His bride? First of all, this is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We've seen that phrase before, have we not? Ephesians 5:1, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. When Christ gave Himself up, He gave His all. He held nothing back. This sacrificial love that Christ has for His bride, for the church, it begins in His birth, in His incarnation. The infinite, eternal Son of God, through whom, by whom, for whom all things were created. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, He humbled Himself by being born as a little baby. The infinite, eternal Son of God took on a human body forever. Confined in His birth to what? 20 inches, 8 pounds, held in the hands of a teenage mother. The infinite, eternal Son of God gave Himself up. And today, do husbands complain about giving up, having to watch HGTV instead of SportsCenter? Maybe that's just my home. So we complain. B.B. Warfield, I'll mention him later on in the sermon, a hero of the faith, taught a Princeton University, he said, the sun descended an infinite distance. An infinite distance to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation. He gave Himself up for us. And what He gave for us, beloved, He took the towel and He washed the dirty, dusty, proud, stubborn, sinful feet of His disciples. He gave Himself up for us. He yielded His will to the Father in the garden when He was burdened. He was weighed down by what He would suffer, by the thought of what He would give, praying while His disciples slept, sweating drops of blood. He was so in anguish, He gave Himself up for us. Father, not what I will, but Your will be done. On the cross, He gave Himself up for us. When reviled, when ridiculed, when scorned, He opened not His mouth. He did not revile in return. He put our interests, our needs before His own. He did not call a legion of angels to destroy His enemies and minister to Him. Though He could have, He gave Himself up. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God. He became sin for us. He was punished so we could be forgiven. He was cast out so we could be brought in. He suffered death so we could be given life. Oh, beloved, He gave Himself up for us. And men, this is our model. This is our example. This is our calling as husbands to love our wives in this way, to give ourselves up. No, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life for us. for the church. And so a husband is called daily to die to himself and give himself up for his wife, serving her, willing to do anything for her, willing to give his life for her. Now, whenever I officiate a wedding, almost every time I'll tell this little story of how men are called to be willing to die for their wives. And while not many men are actually called to die for their wives, they must have that attitude, that willingness. And I heard of one wife who shared that she knew her husband was willing to die for her. She just wished that while he was waiting to die, he'd help with the dishes once in a while. And I always look at the young man and I say, don't be that husband. Right? It's a willingness that is put into action. God calls a husband to die daily to his own desires and to serve his wife, to put her needs and her desires above his own, even if it means sacrificing your career dreams. I mentioned B.B. Warfield. He's one of Andy's heroes. Andy studied him when he was at Lancaster Bible College and read and wrote about him, and he shared this story with me, how Professor Warfield, I mentioned he was a professor at Princeton in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a hero, giant of the faith, well known for his defense of the Word of God as sufficient, as inerrant. And shortly after his wedding, he and his wife Annie traveled to Germany. I believe Warfield was going to give some lectures there, but also it was their honeymoon, their time together shortly after they were married, and they went for a hike. And they encountered a severe thunder and lightning storm. And it's unclear of whether or not Annie was actually struck by lightning or just from the trauma of it. She basically was incapacitated for the rest of her life. And so Warfield spent the 39 years of their marriage taking care of his wife. Never left her side for more than 2 hours. Only left the campus of Princeton where he taught and lived one time, and that was in an effort to find care for his wife, something that might help her improve, but it did not. He gave himself up for his wife. Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a sacrificial love, but it's also a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. When Christ loved the church, he did so for our good. His love for us makes us holy, without blemish. Jesus, the bridegroom, he stands and he sees his bride. He sees us coming down the aisle. Only we are not clothed in white. We are stained in sin, covered in filth, full of blemish, and he knows that this bride, that we will be unfaithful to him every day. And yet, he loves us. And he gives himself for us in a way that makes us holy. In a way that transforms us, that makes us lovely, so that he can present us before his holy Father in splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. God calls a husband to love his wife in a way that will help her grow in likeness to Christ. A husband is called to shepherd his wife faithfully, to care for her soul. And so B.B. Warfield did this as well. Not only did he meet his wife's physical needs for those 39 years, but he cared for her soul. His love for her was for her good, and he would read to his wife several hours a day, feeding, nourishing her faith in Jesus Christ. This love is a sanctifying love. It's also a cherishing love. Paul says husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, which they nourish and cherish. And so this Christ-like love is not only service, but it's an appropriate Christ-like attitude in serving. Christian husband, do you know that it's possible? It's possible for you to do lots of kind things for your wife, but never once do them out of love. You can be a good provider, a respectable parent, a faithful husband, and yet still be lacking that one quality that matters most to God. Love. This is your primary calling. Yes, provide for your wife. That is a way to love. Yes, protect your wife. That is a way to show love. Yes, partner in parenting with your wife. That is a way to love. But you can do all those things without a heart of love. Without a Christ-like attitude of service. This Christ-like love that you are called to is not simply a checklist, a to-do list. It is a delight, a cherishing. Beloved, Jesus wants to be with his bride. He wants to be with his bride. Jesus loves us so much, he would rather die than live forever without us. He gave his life for us. And it's said of Moorfield again that he may be known as a tenacious fighter for orthodoxy, for the Word of God, but also the compassion that he directed toward his wife demonstrated a tenderness, a caring that was in its own right quite remarkable. An example of cherishing love, delighting in his bride. This love is also an unearned love. It's a sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love, it's a cherishing love, and fourthly, it's an unearned love. This means that your bride does not have to be deserving of your love. And it means that your bride does not have to love you back. When did Christ love his bride? When did Jesus love us? He loves us when we do not deserve his love. He loves us when, like Adam, we doubt his word and goodness so much that we disobey him. We do what we want, what we think is right, to our own shame and peril. He loves us even then. He loves us when we do not deserve his love. When, like Abraham, we do not trust him, though he is a faithful God who keeps all of his promises, always has, always will. We do not trust him and we lie and we doubt whether he will care for us. He loves us even then. He loves us when we do not deserve his love. When, like Moses, we may even do the right thing in the wrong way or for the wrong reason and we want glory and praise for ourselves rather than for God. We become glory thieves, craving and claiming for ourselves what only belongs to God. He loves us even then. He loves us when we do not deserve his love. When, like David, we worship created things rather than the Creator and we pursue the passions of our flesh, ignoring God's provision and his plan, he loves us even then. He loves us when we do not deserve his love. When, like Peter, we deny the God who made us, who loves us, who gave himself for us. We fear man more than God. We care more about the praise and approval of men than we do the glory of God. He loves us even then. He loves us when we do not love our wives as Christ loved the church. When wives do not respect their husbands, when our marriages fail, he loves us even then. And he loved us when we did not love him back. When, like Paul, we hated his name and we refused to follow him or yield our lives to him, when we were his enemies, he loved us then. He loved us when we did not love him back. When, like the Pharisees, we called him a liar and blasphemed him and rejected him and were confident of our own goodness apart from him, when we were dead in our sins and we did not even know it, he loved us then. He loved us when we did not love him back. When, like those at the cross, we beat him and we mocked him and we spit on him and we jeered at him and we nailed him to the tree. When it was our sins that crushed him while he was giving his very life for us. When we were killing him. When we were causing him to suffer the wrath of Almighty Holy God. Oh, beloved, he loved us then. Beloved, the file is open. It is spread out on the table, and Jesus sees all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your sin, every word, every thought, every action, every motive. He knows it all. It is all laid bare. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All that you have already done, all that you will ever do, he sees it all. He knows it all. All the ways you will not love him. All the ways you are not deserving of his love. It is before him, known to him. It is there in the open. No secrets. And what does he do? How does he respond? What will he say? Oh, beloved, he will love you. He will give himself for you. He will choose you. He will say, come, all who are weary and need rest. He will say, repent and believe the gospel. And he will welcome you into his family. He will offer you his unearned love. Will you come to him? And men, this is the kind of love that you are called by God to show to your wives. Not because of who they are, not because of who you are, but because your marriage is about God. And it is an opportunity to show the world what God is like, what he has done for you. That Almighty God could be glorified in your marriage. What an awesome responsibility. What a tremendous privilege. Husbands, you know you show the most Christ-like love for your wife when she does not love you back. When she is not deserving of your love, when she irritates you and offends you and wrongs you and annoys you and disappoints you and hurts you. When your wife does these things, you have a prime opportunity to show her and to show others what Jesus' love is really like. Because Christ-like love is magnified when it is shown to sinners. To those who do not deserve it and do not return it. And man, God calls you to be the leader in Christ-like love. Like Christ, you are called to be the leader in love. Don't wait for your wife to initiate it or deserve it. Be the one to pursue peace after an argument. Be the one to initiate reconciliation after harsh words. Why? Because you are the servant leader. Because God calls you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And Jesus is the initiator, the pursuer. The God-given role for men in marriage is to lead the way in Christ-like love, to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And there is no greater love. The love of Christ is the foundation, not only for our marriages, but indeed for our entire lives. Now, for some, a message on marriage can be incredibly painful to listen to. Whether you long to be married and are not, whether you are in the midst of a difficult marriage, whether that is relationally or maybe due to circumstances or suffering that is beyond your control, whether you have a failed marriage in your past, or whether you wish with all your heart that your husband, your beloved husband or wife, could be with you here today. It can be painful. It can be difficult. We remind you of the welcome Jesus would give for all, for any who mourn. And long for comfort, may you find rest, may you find hope in the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. And whether we are married or not this morning, may the love of Christ, the sacrificing, sanctifying, cherishing, unearned love of Christ, compel us to live for the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.